the first few verses. It's 33 verses that we have this morning. We're going to go to the end of the chapter. It's one discourse, and we want to get it all in. And so we'll, rather than read it all and go back and read it again as we look at it, I'm just going to read it as we look at it in the different portions. And we will start with verse number 5. And it says, "And some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts. And then the Lord said, As for these things which you behold, the days will come in the which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." And that's a radical statement. That's a radical statement for him to say concerning the temple and Jerusalem.
Thank you. I should repeat all that again. Everybody online is probably watching my lips moving, no sound. But what a radical statement. Let's just ask the Lord to lead us as we study this. Father, we are thankful that we can gather like this. We're thankful that we can sing these marvelous hymns that just draw our attention to the greatness of our God and our Savior. And we just pray as we study this passage that you'll give us an understanding. There's a message here we know, and we just pray that you'll give us wisdom to hear the message and apply it in our hearts. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we have the idea of the temple. And so it was pointed out to him, this comment was made concerning the temple and the goodly stones and the gifts and pointing out the shininess of this temple, the greatness of this temple. And the Lord's response was kind of shocking as he basically said, it's going to be destroyed. And so as I thought about this, I wanted to just think just for a minute about the temple and starting, of course, with the tabernacle, because that's what leads us to the understanding of this. Because back in the book of Exodus in chapter 40, They constructed the tabernacle, put it all together, put all the furniture in, put the ark in, and set it all in place. And as the priest came out, in Exodus chapter 40 and verse 38, it says, "The cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and the fire was on it by night, and the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys." That little part there. It's amazing when you think about it. Now, if you remember that teaching, we've had the teaching of the tabernacle multiple times, but the teaching is have the tabernacle, and then you have the tribes, the 12 tribes in their tents, all in a circle around the tabernacle, all facing the tabernacle. The children of Israel, from this time until their journey's end, could see the cloud, the pillar of cloud, all through the day and all night, a pillar of fire. And the cloud, one thing, fire. And when you build a fire, you can build the biggest bonfire you have. It's going to start burning out. And so you can go cut down more trees and throw them on there, and it'll burn more. And you cut down, pretty soon you're not going to have any trees. And for all of those years that they traveled in the wilderness, 40 years, there was a pillar of fire all night long. And if you were awake, you could see the glory of God. All you had to do is step out of your tent and look straight ahead. And you could see that God put his glory in this place. God dwelt in the tabernacle. That's an awesome thought, isn't it? Could you imagine if we had that every day? We could see the evidence of God in our midst, dwelling among us. Imagine what it should have done for those people. It didn't help them much, a lot. It did help them some. But think about it, though. Would it help us to be able to see God and the mighty power? They've already saw the Red Sea split apart. They've already seen the miracle of the manna. They've already seen all these other things come to pass. And at the end of all their travels, their very shoes and their clothing never wore out 40 years. And there's the presence of God. But after that, they get into the land And then the king comes along, Solomon, and he has it in his heart to build a temple. David wanted to, God wouldn't let him. So Solomon, David's son, built a temple. And once they had that temple erected, in 1 Kings chapter 8, it says, "It came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord. So the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord." There's a little bit of difference here than what we read about the tabernacle. The tabernacle, you had the cloud, the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. Here, the glory of God is in the tabernacle. And what do you have to do? Because people are living all over. They took their possessions in the land. They had their lands and their cities and all. What do you do if you want to see the presence of God? You have to come to Him, don't you? And little by little, God is drawing His own people to Himself, revealing Himself in the temple where He dwells. It was God's house. And yes, we all know, Solomon knew, even as he prayed, he said, "I know this house can't contain you. The heavens can't contain you." But God in His grace, He placed His glory in this house so that they could see. And so we have this idea of the temple. Now, this temple that we just read in 1 Kings 8 is not the temple that we see in Luke chapter 21. This temple in Luke 21 was the one where Ezra came. I started saying Nehemiah. Where Ezra came back with a group of people from captivity, and they built the temple. I think it's interesting when I read that they laid the foundation. Didn't even have the temple built. Laid the foundation, and then there was a shout of joy. And there was a loud wailing of sorrow and weeping. Because the ancient men who had seen the glory of God were now seeing a house that didn't have God's glory in it. You see, it was just a house. It was just a temple. And that's what we have in this day. With the religious rites, with the priests and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all those ones that were corrupting the Word of God, there was no presence of God in that temple. And so when we look at this and we see these people going, "Look at this house," God looks and He says something earlier in chapter 21. And it's the one that Michael dealt with at the very end of his message, verse 1 through 4. It was a little old lady. She was a widow. And she was so poor, she had maybe not even enough to buy a meal, two mites. And all these rich people were putting their money in the offering. And this little old lady came and threw the only thing she had, her whole living, in the offering. And He didn't see the shiny stuff. He didn't see the piles of gold. He didn't see none of that. What He saw was a heart that was devoted to Him. And that, right, that's where God lives today. And that old song, "Have you seen Jesus, my Lord?" He's there in the ocean. He's there in the sky. He's there in the lives of those who have trusted Him. And when I see you, I see Christ. You see, and so there's this idea that we have of this temple being that place where you see God, but that isn't what was happening. It was people that had turned their hearts in devotion to God. And eventually, after the death of Christ, He would send us as a gift the Holy Spirit of God to live within us. You see, and that's what God saw that was important. And how wonderful it is when you read this, and He says, He just looks at this building as just stones. And He says, "As for these things which you behold, the days are coming in the which there shall not be left one stone upon another, and that shall not be thrown down." Level to the ground. The house, the city, everything level to the ground. And I don't think anybody believed that. I think the disciples did, but I don't think anybody, they just thought, there's no way that's going to happen. But then we talk about the rapture. There's people in the world say, that's never going to happen. They're living a pipe dream. they don't really understand nothing. But see, God says something and how true it is. And we'll see in a moment that it is true and it will come to pass. It did come to pass already. So that's the temple. So we're going to look at this whole passage here as it goes down. And the disciples are going to really bring it up because in verse 7, they're going to say, Master, when shall these things be? And what sign will there be that when these things shall come to pass? And if we go to Matthew 24, in the same passage, Matthew captures one more thing. He says, and when is the end of the world? That's a pretty interesting question. I don't know how many of you are like me that just love to read the book of Revelation. I love to read Ezekiel, and I love to read Zechariah and these books that tell us about the future. I want to know about it. And I want to understand it. And this is what they're asking. Because he's talking about these things, this city and this temple being leveled. And they said, when is this going to happen? And what are the signs that we're going to see? And they also said, when is the end going to come? And so I broke the message up in these three different ways. Because as we go through here, we're going to see him answer all these questions with these different predictions, but he's going to give it to us in a weird order. So you got to be careful that you don't misplace the understanding of what he's saying. The very first thing he's going to tell them is about the future. What's going to happen after the rapture? Then he immediately starts telling them what's going to happen from the day I leave this earth and ascend up to heaven until the day that the first things I told you about happened. And so it's kind of weird. And I think we need to grasp something that's so true. I can't, when I was studying this, I'm just thinking it through in my mind, I couldn't help but just stop and praise the Lord for the grace to you and me as Gentiles. Because according to the prophecies and according to the will of God and according to the plan, he was to die, ascend to heaven and come back and establish his kingdom. And he was going to set Israel up, but they sinned and they rejected him and they refused him. And because of that, and Paul says, don't get too proud about this. You're just a wild branch grafted in. Just because God has cast them aside, it's only for a moment. So don't get too proud, but because of that, we have this period of time called an age of grace where the gospel started going out and all the Jews were hearing the gospel until this Ethiopian servant heard it. And then this Cornelius and his bunch heard it from Peter. And then Paul gets saved and Paul now is called the apostle to the Gentiles. And they go out and the world starts being turned upside down. You read through the book of Acts and it starts off right away in chapter 2 where 3,000 people are saved, 3,000 Jews. In chapter 3, 5,000 Jews are saved. And it goes on like that where the people are being filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the evidence you read in the book of Acts. And now we have what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16 where Paul says to you and to me, know you not that you are the temple of God. You are the temple of God. And the Spirit of God dwells in you. The glory, as we read about in the temple, lives in us. And in past messages, I've started thinking about and just dwelling on and letting that flow through my mind, how inside of me is this bright, glorious light, and it's trapped in here by the flesh, the sinful flesh that I live in. And it's only as we begin to look at it and look at God and allow God to control this that the light begins to seep out of our eyes, that other people start seeing that. It's when we tell the gospel to other people, people begin to see that. But when we see it in our brothers and sisters, it's like that Israelite sitting there in their tent, seeing the glory of God in the tabernacle. Isn't that something? that we can encourage each other by showing each other the presence of God in this place. The presence of God in our home. The presence of God in our work and school. What a marvelous thing that is when we think about that. It just goes over me when I think about all these things like that. And so I thought about this idea of seeing God. And, you know, I thought, I'm going to ask the question. When was the first time you saw God? You know, and I thought, you know, if I ask that, people are going to start looking down. And I remember Larry used to, right when he finished, he'd call on someone to pray. And I was always, I did not want to be the one calling on. But when was the first time you saw God? When can you say that God did something miraculous in your life? And everybody should be able to answer that right off, at least the very first thing. Did he save you? Did he change you? See, I can look back in my life and I saw, and I can still remember vividly. It's one of those things that God set that marker there and I can look back. Anytime I have doubts, I can say, he changed my life. I did not reform myself. He changed me and he made me like him. Well, at least he's working on that. I'm sure he has a struggle with me, but it's better and I'm growing and I eventually will be just like him. That's the goal. That's where he's taking me. He's changed me and I know that. And so anytime I have doubts or I need to be strengthened or encouraged, I think back to that and I say, I didn't do that. God did that. And there have been other times, little things where I've seen God and only God could do it. You know, and so it doesn't matter. When I pray for something, I expect it to happen right then, but it doesn't, and I'm not discouraged because I know God is going to do what he needs to do that is best for us. And so I pray with that faith and that strength and my seeing him. You know, I think about the Apostle Paul. I'm just going to give us one more example, and we're going to get to this other stuff. But I just want this first part of this, this idea of the strength we find when we see the power of God. I was thinking about the disciples. And he sent them out two by two. I think he sent 12, and then he sent all 70. And there was like, 82 of them out preaching the gospel of the kingdom. All out. They were supposed to go out and preach and heal and cast out demons. And he was here, and they were 20, 30 miles away. I can only imagine the first time, let's say Peter and John, they're out, because they don't tell us any of the details, by the way. The first time, now, so I'm imagining this, they come up to somebody who's sick. Maybe he's lame on his feet. Maybe he's blind. And they come up and they look at each other. You go first. Because that's, we did this while we watched him do it. Now we're 30 miles away. Can it go that distance? And then one of them did it. And can you imagine what happened the very first time one of those disciples laid their hands on somebody and they received their sight, or they received their strength in their legs, or they received whatever healing was needed? Could you imagine what would you do if you did that? What would you be like? Would you be like, that's just God? Or would you be so overwhelmed at seeing the power of God working through you? He did that 30 miles away. But then after the Lord went, sent it back to heaven, John and Peter were going to the temple. They were probably trying to figure it out. What are we going to do? So they're going to the temple and they get to the gate. It's called Beautiful, the beautiful gate of the temple. And there was not a beautiful person, a man who was lame, a beggar. And he was there begging for money. And so Peter steps up. Here's the idea. He's not 30 miles away anymore. Christ is light years away. He's in heaven. Peter walks up. He looks at him and he says, silver and gold have I none. I can see that beggar, oh boy, he's going to give me a sermon. He said, but such as I have, that caught my attention this weekend, such as I have. I want to just encourage every one of you that you have something so special and you can share it with other people. And Peter said that, such as I have, give I to you. And he grabbed him by the hand and said, stand up and walk. And he pulled him up. Now, if you've got an imagination, I do. And I visualize this poor man and everybody around that watched this man for years being brought there and set at that temple, lame on his feet. And here comes some lunatic yanking this guy up to his feet. And all of a sudden, what happened? The man had strength in his legs. He wasn't walking like a toddler. He was walking and leaping and jumping. And it says that he, leaping, stood up. And he walked and he entered with him into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And what do you think James and John and Peter were doing? You think they were going, it's nothing. I think they had a three-person ring. And all three of them were having hands and jumping and praising God. You see, because they saw the power of God. And it doesn't matter everything else that he's about to tell them that's going to happen to them. It doesn't matter because the power of God was working through them to bring life to other people. That's what he wants to do for us. That's the whole message I get out of this. The rest of this stuff just tells us future events. But this tells us that idea of seeing God, that should be that which you absorb, you bring into your life, and that's a marker that lets us know God wants to do wonderful and great things through us. And he can if we just let him. It's this body. Is this body going to hinder the Spirit of God, or is it going to be a servant to the Spirit of God? That's what matters. As we move down, so we're going to look at the future of the Jews, the world, and the church, and of mankind. And so they ask him, when shall these things be? So in So the first thing is going to be, when shall these things be? So Matthew 24, verse 36, there's just one thought. He doesn't ever tell them in this passage when. But in Matthew 24, the same passage, he does say this, the day and the hour knows no man. No, not the angel of heaven, but my Father only. You see, so there's this idea of the timing. Don't we want to know that? Oh, when I first got saved, like I told you, I loved the book of Revelation. I loved end time. And I fell for every one of these people that said, Jesus Christ is coming back and blah, 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 whenever it was, 79. You know, and they had books and they had reasons. They used something we're going to read here, the fig tree. And when you see it budding, you know that this generation, oh, that's 40 years, it's all the logic. And that came and went. Man wrote a book, 88 Reasons Jesus is Coming in 1988. 88 came and went because no man knows. It's not given to us in that way. Because, why? The real reason is the age of grace is not mentioned in prophecy. There's not a time frame. The moment the rapture happens, I can tell you everything. In fact, if you go study Daniel, you can tell it by the day of what's going to happen and the years. But for this, there's no telling when that exact time is. So he does tell us that. But in verse number 8, he starts to answer them. He said, and this is him telling them the future. He says, take heed that you be not deceived, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and the time draws near. Go ye not after them, therefore after them. But when you shall hear of wars and commotions, then be not terrified, for these things must first come to pass, but the end isn't coming immediately. So there's going to be things happening. And we already see wars and rumors of wars, and we see things increasing in the days that we're living, but so did they in 1940. We can't place that as a marker. But he says, these are things in the future you can look for. And when he talks about future, that's after the rapture. He says in verse 10, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There'll be great earthquakes in divers or different places, famines, pestilences, fearful sights, great signs there shall be from heaven. And so he's talking about this convulsion, the nations against nation. They're trying to topple other nations, trying to take over, trying to take control of everything. And there's going to be all this stuff with earthquakes and all these things. And then signs in heaven. You want to know what all these things are and what it looks like? Go to the book of Revelation. Because he tells us bit by bit of all these things that are going to happen. He's just giving them a little piece of understanding of what the future is going to look like. So when you read it, it seems like he's saying to them, but really these are instructions for any Jews in that day. So he moves on. Now you might disagree with me on this. You can always share your thoughts with me. I'd be glad. But after studying this, I believe this is the correct thing. Because he says this in verse 12. But before all these, before you see all this, so this is future after what I'm about to tell you. He says, they shall lay their hands on you, and this is present. Now, we know from history that the believers were persecuted by the Jews, by the religious sect, by the Romans, and they had a tough time of it, a real tough time of it. There are nations in this world today that still persecute Christians. And there's still, even in America, a hatred toward Christianity by the world. So that's not, it's not the same as far as what we see here. He says that they shall lay their hands on you, persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and to prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. And he's basically telling them, you're going to suffer persecution. And we see that through the book of Acts. And we know from history that it goes further. And it goes further with all the different, especially the Roman Empire. As we look at this, we see that these are the things that they will endure after his ascension to heaven. This will be the things that happen before the rapture occurs. These are things that we could rightfully assume will happen to us if the rapture doesn't happen in this own country that we live in. It's possible, but this is what he says is going to happen, and it was more directed to them, I think, in the immediate, because this is exactly what they begin to face. But then he says this in verse 13, and this is applicable to them, but I think it's applicable to us as well. It says, and it shall turn to you for a testimony. How many times do you think the Apostle Paul was taken and he turned around and preached the gospel? One of my greatest passages I love reading is the one where he and Silas, I think, or Silas led that jailer to the Lord. All they were doing was singing. They were in chains, they were in bondage, they had been beaten, and for no real cause, and he was a Roman, as that he could have protested. But here he was singing praises to God, and this jailer come in trembling and said, what do I have to do to be saved? You see, and he says that these things are going to turn to you for a testimony, that you're going to be able to, no matter what the persecution, be able to speak the gospel. He says, so in verse 14, this is the truth and the encouragement and what we should latch on to. Settle it therefore in your hearts, not to meditate before what you answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all adversaries shall not be able to gainsay or resist. You see, because it's the truth. When we speak the truth in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, no one can counter it. There is no counter to it. Now, they can rebel and they can react, but when that word goes out, they have a choice. And this is something I think that's serious and we should all understand. When you share the gospel with somebody and they immediately reject it and say no. They're putting themselves in danger of hellfire. You see, we're presenting to them, as Paul says, we're as a savor of life to some and a savor of death to others. But we preach the gospel, and mankind has to make a decision. But he says, settle it therefore in your hearts. Don't even have to meditate. You don't have to sit there and try to think of a sermon. You don't have to try to think of the best gospel verses. All you have to do, first of all, is be studying and reading your Bible. Let God's word fill you. But when you find yourself in a situation, let God give you the word to speak, the gospel that's needed at that moment. I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay or resist. And then he says something else that was going to happen to them. I don't know if this will happen to us before the rapture or not, but he says, you'll be betrayed by parents and brethren and kinfolks and friends. And some of you they shall cause to be put to death, and you'll be hated of all men for my name's sake. And I've often wondered, how could that possibly happen? How could parents turn on their children or brethren or kinfolk or friends? Maybe friends, because the test of friendship is different. But family, children, how could they turn? But see, back then they did. They were ostracized. The believers lost everything in that day. Jewish people lost their lives because they were a believer, and their families shunned them. And that can happen. It happens in our day, actually, with certain religious groups, but not so much in Christianity. But it can also happen when the world, when we have children that are not saved, or we have parents that are not saved, and it comes to a point. It could happen where they turn on us. And this is what he's saying. This is what happens when you're in the world and you have light. Because the darkness hates the light. But he says in verse 18, there shall not a hair of your head perish. There shall not a hair of your head perish. And, you know, we may die through persecution or through something like that. Think of Jim Elliott, their good heart that they had to go share the gospel and were killed for it. But God says, not a hair of your head will perish. God's in control. And I can just vision that whole thing of just immediately being in the presence of the Lord. And that's the promise that we have. We don't have to worry about this. He says, in your patience, possess your souls. And I struggle with that, with saying the understanding of that. But what I get from that is basically, in your patience, let your souls rest in the promise and the power of God. You see, you don't have to worry about these things. We don't have to be afraid. It's natural to be afraid of some things, but we don't have to be afraid. But in your patience, possess your soul. And then he says this. This adds to the time frame. This was going to be in their day. This was going to be some 40 years after Christ actually dies, which is going to be next chapter or two. But this is something that will happen some 40 years after, in the year 70 AD. He said, not one stone will be left on another. And that's what he says here. He says in verse 20, when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountain, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out of it, and let them not that are in the countries enter thereinto. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. And he says, this is going to happen. When I told you this, I just saw it. This is what's going to happen. But Rome is going to come and level this city, including the temple. And when you see the armies compassing the city, get out if you can get out. And run and hide, because they're going to destroy this city. You see, these be the days of vengeance. But he says, woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, For there shall be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. What people? The Jews. The ones that rejected their Messiah. The one that said, we would rather have a murderer than our Messiah. Crucify him. And he says to them that there will be great wrath. Woe unto them. There'll be great distress and wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And it happened. And it's one of those things. You can look and say, he said it and it happened. You see, because everything that's said about Christ happened. And everything that's said that's going to happen, it will happen. And everything that Christ said happened. You see? And so he's just telling them. He's giving them that time frame. It's coming. Now that's all before the rapture, of course. And then he says in verse 25, he moves to the time after the rapture. And we know what that is, right? When Christ takes his church home, what's going to start prophetically? The tribulation, 7 years. And there's going to be all kinds of stuff. And again, if you want to see it, go to the book of Daniel, go to the book of Revelation. But here he tells them, as he goes on, there will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars and upon the earth, distresses of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's heart failing them for fear, for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And he says, there's going to be a shaking. I think, just how stable, what would it take to get the earth out of its orbit? Or to turn the spin or the tilt just a tad bit? There's not a force that we know of other than God, right? There's nothing. Imagine, he's going to shake the earth. He's going to shake the heavens, what we see, space, the sun, the moon, stars, planets. He's going to shake all that, and it's all going to be seen from earth. People living during this time, it's going to be frightening. This is not something that anybody wants to be at. Yet he's given us this. He's given it to people in the scripture. Would people ever read this, they'll understand where they are. And they may turn to God. Because there's going to be another thing that happens, and we don't read it here, but he's going to send out a gospel herald. There's going to be an angel going out throughout the world during that time, one last time preaching the gospel. And those that believe, he'll say that in a minute, shall be counted worthy of his salvation. You see, men's heart failing them. But then it says, and this takes us to the end here, really. Then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up, lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Now this is a message to the Jewish people. And yet the Gentiles are going to be right in the mix of this. Tribulation, it is prophesied against the Jewish nation. It is what will happen for 7 years, and it's called the time of Jacob's trouble. So we know this is not just the Gentiles. It's God is dealing with the Jews, and the Gentiles are in the mix. And that's where we're at. But he says to them, if you're a Jew, look up when you see this, for the time has come to pass, your redemption draws nigh. And that's going to be a marvelous thing for the nation of Israel. But it's going to be different. We talked about that a few messages ago. But this is an interesting thing when you look at this time frame. But he says, and this is where a lot of people get off. He says, that, behold the fig tree in verse 29, of all trees. And when they shoot forth, you see and know of your own selves that summer is nigh at hand. So likewise, when you see all these things come to pass, you know that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. And he's talking about these things that we won't see. You and I will not see these things because we'll be in heaven. We'll be raptured up with the church or dying and going to the presence of the Lord. We won't see this, but the nation of Israel will see this. And at that point, it'll be one more time they can look at the glory of God in the heavens. They can see God doing these things. And he says, when you see these things, then look up, because your redemption draws nigh. God in his grace is going to take this rebellious, rejecting nation, and he's going to pull them to himself, and he's going to put his law in their hearts and in their minds. It's marvelous, marvelous thoughts. And I'm got a lot of stuff here. Let me just do this. Verily, verily, I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. So that is in the idea of when this is going to happen. But he said, take heed to yourself, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with a hangover, drunkenness and a hangover and cares of this life, so that the day come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come to on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore and pray always, that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things, and that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. And I look and I think, when I got saved, had it not been for the grace of God, I couldn't have ever got saved. I wouldn't have ever got saved. I wouldn't have ever sought the Lord if it wasn't for God drawing me. If it wasn't for someone praying for me. You think that you don't have any ministry in the salvation of souls? Pray for somebody. You know somebody's unsaved? Pray for somebody. Pray that God will bring somebody in their life. Bring the word of God in their life. Bring the light of the glory of God into their life, that they might have an opportunity to believe and be saved. You see, and he says, to a warning to all, especially those at the end, watch and pray that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and stand. And then it just says the last several verses, that the rest this time, every day, he went to the temple during the day, and he went to the mount that is called the Mount of Olives and prayed. And the people came early in the morning to him in the temple to hear him. That's interesting, isn't it? They come to hear him. You know why? Because there was no life in that temple. But when the Son of God was there, there was life. Father, thank you. Thank you for your love and your grace. I can't ever say that enough. I don't want to be repetitive, but every time I think about what you've done in my life, and I know I think of everybody here that knows the Lord Jesus Christ can say the same things, how thankful we are that you would come after me, that you would show me your glory, that you would draw me to a place where I could understand and believe that the Lord Jesus Christ died for me. Oh, Father, thank you so much. I just pray as we think about these things future, that we would be just led to study this more, to understand your workings and your will in this world and towards men. But most of all, that it all would make us understand how short life is and how many people we come in contact with that need to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that you give us a heart for that. Help us to see that power. Help us to look back at that day you changed our lives and realize you have the power to change anybody else's life, and you can use me to do it. Thank you, Father, for all your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.